If you will turn with me to the New Testament, I suspect the passage that we are looking at this morning is something that is familiar to you in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. I'd like to read this to you this morning. I'll be reading from the New International Version, starting at verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs it, and will send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' And they answered, as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. And when they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest heavens!' And Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Most of us, I suspect all of us, although I don't know that for sure, enjoy a good story. I've noticed that with grandchildren, and I am old enough to have grandchildren, that they especially love stories. And often when they maybe come to our home or when Debbie and I go to their homes, the one thing they want to do is they want to sit down and have you read them a story. And if you think about it, it doesn't matter how old you are or how young, you enjoy a good story. So sometimes it may be through a book or maybe a movie or maybe some other means. Maybe it's a story that you remember being told as a child from your parents or maybe grandparents or some aunt or uncle. I don't know, but what I do know is that a story is really critical for us. We love them. And if you think about a story, you can divide it into at least three parts. I don't pretend to be a teacher in stories, but there's always a beginning. And the beginning is critical because if you're not interested in the story, in the beginning part of the story, you won't continue it. And then, of course, there's the body, the main body of the story. And that's got to keep your attention as well. But every story has an ending. It's interesting that years ago, if you were to watch a movie, which would be a way of presenting a story, they wanted to make sure that you knew when the end took place, right? Because at the end of these old movies, then they'll put up there on the screen in big letters, "The End," right? So if you missed the end somehow, there you go. You know it now, right? Well, if you look at the Gospels, you'll find that you're given, especially here at the triumphal entry, and each of the four Gospels include the triumphal entry, you're given the beginning of the end of the story. You are given the beginning of the end of the story of redemption, of how God is working out his plan of redeeming his people. And it is really an amazing story. It begins way back there in the beginning pages of Genesis, the very first book of the Old Testament, the very first book of the Bible. And there you get a little hint, a little introduction, so to speak, of what God's going to do in regards to his story of redemption. And then really from that point on, as you get into the Gospels, over the course of many, many years, you're given the details, the main body of God's plan of redemption. And of course, it culminates. It all comes together in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so as you come to the triumphal entry, Jesus coming into Jerusalem, you're reading now, you're studying, you're observing the beginning of the end. This part of our calendar, the church's calendar, every year when we have the occasion to observe the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, as we refer to it. And I think you understand where the concept of palms come from, right? It's that which was used to acknowledge Christ coming into Jerusalem and lying these branches on the road that in which Jesus would ride. That the picture, again, is Jesus, is God drawing to a conclusion the story of redemption. And it all comes together with Jesus' final breath on the cross where he dies. Now, one of the things that we have to recognize, or at least own, when we look at this part of God's story of redemption, is that as it does conclude, it's a little bit bewildering. I think it is, personally. By the way, just so you know, my wife Debbie and I, whenever we, let's say if we're watching a movie or something of that nature, if I get bored in the middle of it, I'm fine with turning it off or going home or leaving the theater or whatever the case may be. It doesn't bother me to get to the end. Debbie can't do that. Pretty much she always has to come to the end. She's got to see how it concludes. And I would say that in most cases, I think a lot of people, and I think these people here in Jerusalem, both who were coming into Jerusalem and those who were there, were a little bit surprised by what was going to take place in regards to the ending of this story. I think they had expected something very different. I think they had expected something a bit more grand. And I think that the way in which they were responding to Jesus was a bit of a demonstration of that fact. But we don't really have a picture of someone being grand, if I can use that terminology, being glorious, being royal, so to speak. We have a picture of someone being quite humble. In other words, the humility of Christ seems to be coming out in this picture that's given to us in Mark chapter 11 more than anything else. And the whole dynamic of humility is really not an easy concept for us. Or maybe I should just put myself there. It's not an easy concept for me. Most of us want a bit more recognition. Most of us want a little bit more glory. But a life of humility is not really easy. In fact, if you think about it, how often do we train our children to be humble? When you think back on your upbringing, did your parents instill in you a sense of humility? And maybe it was never really addressed. Like, for example, in school, what classes, what courses do you have that help you understand the significance of humility and the demonstration, how to demonstrate humility? Not only have an appreciation for it, but to really live it out. I don't think most of our schooling does that. I don't think most of us can pull a textbook off the shelf and say, yeah, this is the class that I had that helped me understand humility. But when you look at it at Mark chapter 11, you're confronted with this picture of Jesus, not in a glorious, triumphal entry, so to speak, but in a very humble setting. We refer, or this morning in the worship service, we heard read from Philippians chapter 2. I won't reread it. But there is a picture of Christ's humility. And the reason why Paul writes about it in chapter 2 of that epistle is because he believes that the people of God need to understand the significance of what it means to be humble and to practice it. And so I think it's helpful for us this morning to spend a few minutes looking at three different aspects of the humility that is presented here within Mark chapter 11. First of all, the people of God that are presented there. the kingdom, the king and, and his kingdom, secondly. And then thirdly, the real nature of the worship that is given here. First of all, in regards to the people. Now, we know that these are Jewish. These are Jews. This is the Jewish nation. These are, what shall we say, the people of God. These are the people of the promise. That is a God over decades, over many, many decades, a long period of time, has made promises to these people. And so sometimes we refer to them as the people of the covenant. These are the people who were chosen. These are the recipients of God's goodness and his love and his faithfulness. I mean, so really, if you think about it, these people are the most prized people within the entire world. These are God's chosen people. And yet at the same time, if you look a little bit harder at the picture and you understand the historical context, are these people living out what I'll call their glory? And the answer is no. These are people under the oppression of the Romans. These are people who are under the hard fist of a godless nation and regime. And if they do not submit to those who are ruling them, they won't exist. They'll experience all kinds of hardships. And historically speaking, as you look later on in history, you see what that looks like. This would be like going or living in Poland in 1940 after Hitler and his regime came in forcefully, took over, and began to oppress those people. This is a picture of the Jews in Warsaw, Poland, who were placed within a ghetto, a Jewish ghetto, as a way of containing them, as a way of containing them long enough so that when they were put on the train, they could go to the concentration camps and be annihilated. This is not a glorious picture of the people of God. And of course, we see that there is this procession that's taking place. And if you consider exactly in which, or if you consider the way in which they're responding to the presence of Christ, it is a rather humble picture, isn't it? Placing their cloaks, palm branches on the street, so to speak. It is a people who are in desperate need, and they know it. It's people who desire salvation, but they don't know exactly what that means in certain ways. They're excited because of some of the things that have taken place. And by the way, it's a significant time of year for them, especially in regards to what's happening there in Jerusalem. They are a humble people. So it's an interesting picture because you would think that if these are the people that Christ is serving especially, as at this particular period of time, you would think that they would be a little bit more glorious, right? In other words, they would be on top of the game, not below it. But that's not the picture at all. And at the same time, these people, in regards to their view of Christ, isn't really all that we might think it is. John, in his gospel, in chapter 1, says this, referring to Christ and the people, those who responded to him, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Now, this is John writing long after the triumphal entry. And so we know that behind what appears to be a great time of celebration, and there is that part of the story here, but at the same time, we know that within a very short period of time, those same people who were expressing praise and adoration and crying, having great thoughts of blessing, so to speak, were the very same people who cried crucify and wanted Christ's death. So when you just look at the people for a few moments, you realize that this is kind of an awkward picture. It's a picture of humility. Secondly, when you think about the kingdom and the nature of the king, that is a little bit mysterious as well. Meaning this, that you would think that if Jesus was truly a king reigning in his time and era, that he'd be more like an Alexandria the Great, someone who has conquered, you know, many countries, who is well respected, who has an incredible ability as a military general. And when he comes into a city, he's not riding a colt. And he's not riding a colt that's traveling on branches and people's cloaks. He comes as a royal king on a horse, someone with might and power, someone who looks like he's in charge. Now imagine, if you will, the president of the United States traveling throughout Washington with his entourage. And when they leave the White House, they go to the bus stop, right? And they're going to ride number 42 for a few miles or a few blocks, whatever. And then they're going to get off the bus. And then they're going to go down into the metro system, right? And they're going to wait on the platform for the metro to come. And then the president and his entourage is going to fall in, get on to the metro, and then get to their stop, go up the escalator, get on the bus, maybe walk a few more blocks, get to their destination. Can you imagine the president of the United States going off throughout Washington in that manner? I don't think so. We know what it's like. I think most of us. I don't know. Maybe you have your limousine out there. When you finish, you'll have your driver, and they'll come up, and they'll open the door for you, and you'll get in, and there'll be all kinds of cars following you. You know, when you see the president of the United States or the vice president or those who are part of his cabinet, et cetera, when they travel around D.C., they travel in a very definite way. I mean, there are all kinds of police cars and black SUVs, and there are who knows what, and often maybe there's a helicopter circling around in case there's a greater need that must be discerned. I mean, the amount of money and people, et cetera, to move this person of power around is enormous. I can't even imagine what it costs. And that's just traveling around Washington, not going to another part of the country or another part of the world. When you think of someone who is truly in power, when they move around like people who are in power, not Jesus. He's on a colt. And by the way, how much did he pay for the colt? It's not an expensive colt. He borrows the colt. This is a picture of the president of the United States getting into a old Volkswagen Beetle, kind of crammed in there, right? Can you imagine traveling him around? How the world would laugh, would howl. I mean, it would be a sensational news deal, right, if the president of the United States traveled in any of those means that I said. This is God in the flesh, who's traveling around in a Volkswagen on the N42, on the metro. So it's really kind of confusing when you think about it, that the God of the universe would travel in that way, would present himself to Jerusalem in that manner. Now, I'm sure that there are those who have maybe better explanations than I do in regards to what takes place here. The kingdom that Jesus is representing is not the kind of kingdom that we automatically think about. It is a kingdom of humility. It is a kingdom that has, in a sense, a constitution of humility. When you think about the teaching of Christ, does he train his disciples to present themselves to the world as his representatives in a glorious, mighty, powerful way? Arrogant? No. It's always with humility. It's always with the understanding that they are in need of the gospel. And the one who is the gospel reflects that same mindset. I think about the Sermon on the Mount, as, so to speak, as part of the, I'll call it the constitution of this kingdom. In chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are those who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful, who are pure in heart, who are peacemakers. Blessed are the persecuted. Such an odd constitution, such an odd mindset. But this is the nature of the king and the kingdom that came riding on a colt, on palm branches and cloaks of people who are being oppressed. And then thirdly, if we understand properly this picture of humility, we look at the distinct worship. It is, without question, a false worship. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. I'm somewhat confronted here when I think about what took place. That these people, I believe, to a great extent, were worshiping a king in the context of a kingdom that fit their definition of a king and of a kingdom, not the biblical definition of a king and a kingdom. When you think about Isaiah 53, that passage that we refer to, if you haven't read it for some time, this would be a great week to read through Isaiah 53. It is a picture of humility. The suffering servant. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Mark 11 is such a vivid picture of what God has been all about all along. That his love for you is so deep, is so great, is so wide, is so unmeasurable, that he would not only come and provide you redemption, which he could do in any way that he so chooses, but he does it in a way that is as your servant, your suffering servant, who loves you to that extent. And so now as we see these people come and worship, what's the true nature and integrity of their worship? It's biblical, first of all. It's biblical. It comes from the scriptures. They're not just simply making it up. And these people, by the way, who are there, we could have mentioned this earlier, many of these are pilgrims. They're people who've been from other parts of the Roman Empire, but they're Jewish and they're coming into Jerusalem because of the significance of the Passover. And then there are those people who are there in Jerusalem. And they're all coming together as they are expressing their worship, so to speak, their adoration, their praise to Jesus. But we know that even though perhaps they're doing it because of the miracle of Lazarus and seeing him rise from the dead or other things that Jesus had done, that the real integrity of this worship is lacking. And I wonder sometimes in my own life, and maybe you may as well, if there aren't some times where there is integrity lacking in our worship. I mean, personally, I come to serve the Lord through worship, through praise and adoration, but my heart is distant. or I have my own agenda. The words of Mark, or I'm sorry, the words of Matthew chapter 7, verse 20. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons or perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from you, me, you evildoers. These same people who are giving this outward appearance that they belong to Christ, that they are worshiping him, that they are following him, within a very short period of time, as we said earlier, are going to holler, crucify, crucify him. So I have to ask the question, are there things in my life that, in essence, betray, deny, so to speak, what it looks like to truly follow the Lord, truly worship him? The humility of Christ is an important dynamic of this beautiful story of redemption. There is no story of redemption without owning and understanding the humility of Christ, understanding it in terms of the people with whom he was living and serving and minister, to whom he was ministering. It is critical to see that his kingdom and that the king himself is a picture of humility. And it's important to see that in terms of the worship, that there is this accent of humility here, that Jesus would receive it, even though knowing that within a short period of time, those same people would be turning on him. I believe that for us as the people of God, that it's critical for us that not only would we give an outward testimony to our Lord in terms of our adoration and our praise, but inwardly there would be integrity. And that takes the gospel. These people, even though they had been exposed to the gospel, to a great extent had refused it. I have to ask myself the question, as someone who believes he has surrendered to Christ, am I faithful to that confession, to that profession, so to speak? Am I faithful to what it means for me to worship him with integrity? So outwardly, inwardly, I need to recognize that. And then I have to also ask myself the question, what does it mean for me to follow Christ in regards to true humility? What does it mean for me to listen to what Paul said there in Philippians chapter 2? Have the same mindset as that of Christ Jesus, right? And I will respond simply by saying this as we end, that the only way that you or I can ever have that same humility as that of Christ is through the gospel. He is both the pattern for humility and the power of obtaining that kind of humility. And that humility is absolutely critical in regards to the body of Christ, in terms of how we relate to each other. It's critical in terms of how I relate to my wife, to my children, those within my family, and it's absolutely critical that I demonstrate that humility within the world, within the way in which I relate to those who are my neighbors, those who I don't like, those who I disagree with, that they see that same humility that was demonstrated here in the gospel. So my prayer for us as a church, as we come to the Lord's table, that we would see, as we take these elements, that dynamic, that picture, that story of humility, that we would recognize what Jesus has done for us, and so worship him with integrity and truth. Pray for me. Pray with me and for me. Lord, thank you for giving us this time of worship, and thank you for your word. I pray, Father, that as we come now to your table, as we partake these elements, that you would enable us to do so in such a way that would be a true remembrance of what you did and your humility. But more than just remembering, acknowledge that you are with us now, acknowledge your presence now. Acknowledge that you are working in our lives for your glory and your for the furthering of your gospel. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.